And now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we will consider Peter's Pentecost sermon this morning, but particularly verses 22 through 23 will be our meditation. So, Acts chapter 2, I'll read 14 to 41 to give us the broader context, but we'll focus on 22 to 32 this morning. Let's pray for the Lord's help. O God, our help, our ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast and our eternal home. We thank you that you have rescued us from the far-off places to which we wandered and that you have brought us here nigh into the house of God. We echo those words of the psalmist when I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And God, you are ever continually drawing us into your presence and you draw us with the cords of grace and with your mighty word. Would you instruct our hearts this morning? Would we have a posture of humility sitting under this great teacher, the Apostle Peter, who was inspired by your Holy Spirit? And would that same inspiring Holy Spirit be the illuminating spirit to us this morning? Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I shall show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the path of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Amen. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. Twenty thus far has been a very unique year, to put it lightly. And so too, this Easter Sunday, it's like no other we've ever experienced before. It's very unique. Who could have guessed last April when this church was full and when we all sat here together singing hosannas, singing and praising our God and our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who could have predicted that the church would look like it does today? That we would be in our homes, that worship would have to be broadcasted via the internet, and you'd have to view it in the comfort of your own homes. No one. No one could have predicted where we are right now. And as we come to this Easter Sunday, there are many of us who are coming with unusually heavy hearts. If I were to describe in one word the days in which we're living right now, the word that I would choose is uncertain. It's very uncertain times that we live in. In recent days, you've probably been asking yourself or your spouse a lot of questions. Maybe like me, early on, over a month ago, you said that this is all just going to pass in a couple of weeks and we'll be able to get on, business as usual. But as time has kept inching and inching forward, you're forced to ask questions that before you just dismissed. Like, how will I make the bills? When will the stay-at-home orders be lifted? When will I be able to see my children? When will I be able to see my grandchildren, my family members again? Will I have a job when all this is done? How am I going to be able to make ends meet? Will the world go back to the way that it was before, or are we about to embark on something that we have never seen in the aftermath of this pandemic? A lot of questions, and we don't have those answers. And so it feels as though we're swimming today in a sea of uncertainty, and for many of you, you're just barely keeping your head above water. You are tired, you're stir crazy, you're scared, and you don't know what tomorrow brings. You wonder if there's anything to which you can cling, if there's anything certain to which you can ground your faith and your hope. And I don't mean to sound morose, but I don't want to pretend that this is a pastel Easter Sunday just like any other. This is a very unique time. Do you wrestle with uncertainty this morning? Do you wrestle with the questions of life? If so, then there's very good news this morning. There's good gospel news, because there is one thing that is certain, one steadfast anchor of God that you can tether all of your hopes to and not get carried away by worry and anxiety, and that is this, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ, the conqueror of sin and death. In a sea of uncertainty, there is one thing that is certain, that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the conqueror over sin and death. That is what Peter is driving home in the conclusion of his Pentecost sermon here in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. What does it say? Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ. He wanted his hearers to know for certain that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. And so as we're expositing Peter's sermon this morning, if that's the aim of his sermon, then certainly it's going to be the aim of mine as well. What I want us to see is that you ought to know for certain that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, the Lord of our salvation. So what I want to do is take Acts chapter 2, which is a very dense chapter, and I want to break it into two parts, verses 14 to 41. I want us to walk through this rich and powerful sermon and the two great acts that demonstrate that, and certainly so, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah. So this morning, in verses 22 through 32, we will look at the first of these two great acts, the resurrection, and how it proves that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. And then this evening, we'll consider the subsequent ascension of Jesus Christ, his being raised to the Father's right hand, and how that act too proves that Jesus is Lord and Christ, the Savior of sinners. And for verses 22 through 32 this morning, we'll divide this section into two parts. First, in verses 22 and 23, Peter describes briefly Christ's life and death, And then in verses 24 to 32, second, where we'll spend the majority of our time, Peter describes Christ's resurrection. So Christ's life and death, verses 22 to 23, and Christ's resurrection, 24 to 32. Now, before diving straight into verse 22, you see that there's a great deal of action that's going on in Acts chapter 2 prior to this, and we need to be aware of it. The context of verses 22 and 32, you see, is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost, also referred to in the Bible as the Feast of Weeks, falls 50 days after the Passover that Jesus observed with his disciples in the upper room in John 13. During this period, for 40 days, Jesus appeared to many. He appeared to the 11 disciples. Pretty pointedly, he appeared to Thomas, right, showing him the wounds in his hands. He appeared to Peter. But then Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Jesus has made his resurrection very public. Right? If you come to Acts chapter 2, you realize that Peter's not trying to prove the resurrection. He assumes the resurrection to be true. Look at all these eyewitnesses, and you yourselves know this, brothers. He's not trying to prove the resurrection in sort of this Lee Strobel, the case for Christ kind of way that we're used to. He's using the resurrection as proof of something greater, of the truth and the significance of the resurrection. So here, Jesus has been publicly appearing before 500 brothers at one time. And in verses 1 through 13 here in Acts 2, you see that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the 120 who are in the upper room in Acts chapter 1, and who are now likely in the temple, and that's how there could be thousands of people that are witnessing what's going on, right? If they were still in the upper room, there's no way 3,000 souls could observe what Peter's preaching. So here the 120 who are gathered in the upper room are in the temple, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon them. And you see those who are observing this great event. There was a multitude, thousands, verse 5 says, of devout men from every nation under heaven. Now, why were these men here? The men were here, this international gathering was here because Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, was one of the three pilgrimage festivals in the life of Israel. There were three mandatory feast days for which every able-bodied Israelite male was to come to Jerusalem and to offer worship at the temple. These were the feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and booths. So there's a mass international gathering here. And what's amazing about this, and this gift of tongues, and this Holy Spirit coming down in tongues of fire, is that this international gathering can hear their own language. Look at Acts 2, verse 6. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. These Jews, this Jewish church, did not know these languages, and yet here the Holy Spirit is coming upon them and causing them to speak in languages that they had not previously known, and this international group hears them. They spoke languages, and in so doing, you see that God is reversing the curse of Babel. In Genesis 11, right, he confused their languages, and they dispersed, but now he causes them to hear their languages, and he brings them together. The church that was in diaspora is now being brought together as one body. Well, you see that on this parade, there's also rain, because there's a group of naysayers beginning in verse 13. But others, mocking, said that these persons are filled with wine. They're filled with new wine. Right? It's just incoherent babble. That's what they're saying. And we'll talk more about this evening as it pertains to the gift of tongues. But you see that Peter makes very clear, beginning in verse 14, that this is not a matter of sobriety or lack thereof. These men are not filled with new wine. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and they are proclaiming the gospel in foreign tongues. And it was this Christ who poured out the Holy Spirit, having ascended to the Father's right hand and earning the right to pour out the Spirit upon his church. But before jumping to the ascension and to the pouring out of the Spirit, as it's referred to there in verses 17 to 21, you have to understand that this is a two-step argument for the messianic identity of Jesus. Because, yes, Christ ascended, but you can't ascend until you've been resurrected, right? Ascension presupposes resurrection. And so that's why we're beginning in the middle of Acts chapter 2 and verses 22 through 32, because you first need to be resurrected, and only once you've been resurrected can you be ascended. So this is where we are and how we come to verse 22. So you see that Peter begins and he says, "Brothers, hear me. This Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth," verse 22 says, "is a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Jesus Christ was the good teacher. We know this. We know that the aim of his ministry was not just to perform miracles for the wow factor, but that his ministry was to come and to preach and to prepare the way of the Lord, that he himself was the way of the Lord. And so here Christ is preparing the people for his coming and saying that repent and believe in the gospel, believe in me. But Jesus did not come just with the gospel. He was no mere earthly preacher. He was fully man, but also fully God. And he demonstrated his divine nature through the exercising of miraculous works. You see that Peter just is dripping with these. He says it three different ways: mighty works, wonders, and signs. How do we know that Jesus is not just the son of the carpenter? How do we know that this one who was born in Nazareth can lay and say legitimately that he's the Son of God? Because he has the works to back it up. He does works that only God himself can do, working such miracles. The miracles of Christ and his supernatural ministry were like the credentials. They were the tools in his belt that he was equipped with in order to demonstrate that he was precisely who he said he was. And you see that it was a very visible ministry. He did this ministry in your midst, as you yourselves know. It was undeniable. People could not plead ignorance. This Jesus performed these miracles among them, and this same resurrected Christ walked with them for 40 days, appearing to hundreds. And so what Peter, again, as I said, is not trying to prove the resurrection. He's not going through sort of the case for Christ, or more than a carpenter, sort of the interview style and getting eyewitness accounts. He just presupposes, I mean, it's assumed Jesus is resurrected. The question is not, is Jesus resurrected? The question is, what's the significance of his resurrection? What's the significance? Well, you see, that's his life. Then, beginning in verse 23, he describes Christ's death. "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This Jesus, this wonder-working, sign-demonstrating, glorious Christ, the Son of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men, the referent there being the Roman soldiers. Because even the Jews did not have the gall to crucify Christ themselves. They let the Romans do their dirty work. Now, we have to say that Christ's death is very clearly planned by God. Don't you see that? That Christ's death was not an accident? What does the text say? That this Christ was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, maybe your ears perked up a little bit. You know that word foreknowledge, right? There's a lot of confusion over the word of what foreknowledge means. Some folks will look at this word, foreknowledge, and use it as rationale for what's called middle knowledge or Molinism, right? Molinism, named after the Jesuit priest Molina, who popularized this idea. The view says that God peers into the future and foreknows what men will decide as they exercise their autonomous wills. And in response to this knowledge of the exercise of men's autonomous wills, God then orders all events in such a way so as to induce and incite men to choose what God wants them to choose. In this, Molinism's chief aim is to safeguard the autonomous will of man, right, the freedom of man's will, even if it means making the plan of God subservient to man's will. There are many problems with this view, but at the root of them all, of all these problems, is this major problem: the Bible does not teach such a thing. The Bible does not make God a passive observer of the choices of men. No, there is no such thing as a foreknowledge of events or acts of creatures outside of God's sovereign control, because divine sovereignty by definition means that God is in control of every detail of history. He is the God of providence, sovereign over all his creatures and all of their actions. And so if the Father is not sovereign, then he's not all-knowing. So not only is sovereignty sacrificed on the altar of the free human will, but also is God's omniscience. God doesn't know everything. In this way, God becomes like a divine weatherman. He might be able to see what may happen given certain conditions, but God can't know anything certainly. And certainly God should not be one who can promise things like Romans 8, all things work together for good. At best, that's a hope. If God doesn't know what's going to happen, then God can't promise such things. But you see, that idea of foreknowledge is entirely foreign to what Scripture teaches. Besides this problem of destroying the sovereignty of God in our salvation, look at the word that immediately precedes foreknowledge in the text. What is it? Definite plan. How can the Molinist notion of foreknowledge, right, sort of this passive observation of the choices of men, and a thing like a definite plan exist side by side? It's impossible. It's contradictory. They cannot be reconciled. If God only forecasts what may happen, if everything that he says is just a hope or a wish, God becomes an educated best guesser. No, what Scripture is actually teaching here, how we should understand this word, that he was delivered up, that Jesus was delivered up according to the foreknowledge of God, is that God knew this ahead of time because he had planned it before time began. You understand? The word foreknowledge, foreknowing, is literally where we get our English word prognosis. Prognosis, before knowing. So it's not that God sees future events, but rather that he knows all events in the future because he has planned those events, sovereignty and omniscience. So this is what God is doing. He has delivered up his own son. But this by no means means that the Jews who crucified him were absolved of responsibility. Does the text say, in this Jesus Christ, you were made or you were forced to deliver up and to crucify by the hands of lawless men? No, it doesn't. They're responsible. He says, you delivered him up. Imagine hearing those words. You know, we don't like it when the preacher, is fixing the metal in our lives or when he's convicting us of sin. Imagine being in the room that day and hearing Peter bring down that sentence, this Lord of life, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. Talk about your heart sinking. Talk about feeling the weight and the enormity of what you've done. Nobody held a gun to their head. Well, they put money in their pockets, they accepted bribes, but nobody held a gun to their head and said, crucify him, crucify him. That was their choice. But isn't this amazing? That even though this was planned by God, that this was purposed by sinful men, and that they are responsible, we see that this is not the end, but all of this is working toward a greater end? Genesis 50, verse 20, those famous words, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are this day. Isn't the story of Joseph a fitting description of what happens with Christ? That Joseph is sold into slavery by his own brothers, and he was preserved in the dungeon for years. And he rose from that grave of sorts in order that others might be kept alive, even those who had sold him into slavery. And so too has Jesus here, as a second Joseph, been sold to the grave by those whom he came to save. And here he is being raised up, and their evil was working for the good of all mankind, for your good, for my good. That salvation would not be excluded just to the Jews, but that it would be expanded to all peoples. Don't you see the good plan of God? God is like a master painter. Just as a painting includes dark colors in the color palette, right? Blacks and grays for the sake of contrast and highlighting and shading. And that all of these serve for the beauty of the canvas, so too has God used the evil of human hearts on the canvas of salvation to create a masterpiece that you and I could never imagine. Oh, the wisdom and the artistry of God as he is painting salvation for us and highlighting this great event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's in the foreground of this canvas of salvation. So Peter has described the life of Christ, the miraculous life of Christ. He's explained the death and the gravity of his death and the responsibility of his hearers for the death of Jesus. But then he transitions, beginning in verse 24, to the reality of his resurrection. Verse 24 says that Jesus was raised up by God. Hallelujah. That he is not in that grave anymore. And this is a very interesting point here. Because when we read this word that God raised him up, it's true that what the scriptures are saying is that by the power of the Father, that the Father, right, was instrumental, that he's the one that's raising up Jesus Christ from the grave. Amen? God the Father is raising up Jesus from the grave. But you know, it's not just God the Father. Because the Son himself is active in the resurrection of his human body. And not just the Father and the Son, but even the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 24 and 32 of the text. Verse 24 says, God, that is the Father, raised him up. And then skip forward to verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up, also referring to the Father. But didn't Jesus tell us that he would resurrect his body? John 2:19. Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 10:18. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. You see that what Jesus is doing here is proving that he is divine and not merely human. Because Jesus is doing something that only God himself can do. And then also, think of Romans chapter 8, where it says that by the Spirit of God, Jesus was resurrected from the dead. See, all three persons are involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus has to be participating. God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, has to be participating in his own resurrection, because that is the proof that what he said in John 2 and John 10 is not a lie. That it wasn't just all talk, but that he can back it up because he has the divine power to do so. Listen to Wilhelmus Albrakel. He says, to be merely made alive and to arise from the dead is no proof of divinity. For this has occurred with others and will also occur with all men. Have you thought of that? That the resurrection in and of itself is actually not a proof of divinity. Because wasn't Lazarus resurrected in John 11? He was. Was Lazarus divine? No. And so too, you and I in the last day, at the second coming of Christ, every grave will be empty. We will be resurrected. Does that make us divine? No. You understand that the resurrection proves that Jesus is divine because Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, raised himself. Christ had that authority to raise up his own body and to reunite it with his human soul. He's proving that he's God. It's a demonstration of his divine power. Albrakel continues. He says, since Father and Son, and by extension the Holy Spirit, are one and the same God, their power is likewise one and the same. That's God's nature. But we also see that God's acts in salvation are a reflection of this nature, this one God in three persons. What the Father does, the Son does, and the Spirit does. Right? This one undivided Trinity, this triune God, is saving us in a Trinitarian manner. The Father raised up Christ, the Son raised up the Christ, he raised up his own body, and then the Holy Spirit raised up the Christ. That's how it's described there, beginning in verse 24. But you see that the description of the resurrection continues in verse 24. God raised him up, and he also loosed the pangs of death. Now, this word pangs here is a translation of the Hebrew word for cords. Like Samson, right, who snapped those new ropes that were tied around his arms by Delilah, so too does Christ snap the cords of death because they were not able to hold him. And the Greek word here that's used to translate that Hebrew word for cords is also used to describe birth pangs. Now, ladies, if you've ever had children, you know what birth pangs are. That they are prior to something greater and glorious that comes, namely a child. So in this sense that Jesus snapped the pangs of death is that he was entering into a more glorious life, a resurrection life. Revelation 1:5 describes Jesus as the firstborn of the dead. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead because he broke the pangs, the birth pangs of death. Satan intended death to be destruction, but for Christ, they were just birth pangs that he might raise to this resurrection life. You see how it's being described? It's just a means to this end. Death was Christ's entrance into glory. And the reason why death could not hold him, you see this explanatory for there in verse 25, for David says concerning him, the reason why Christ could not be held by the pangs of death was because Peter identifies him with the Holy One of Psalm 16 that we read earlier. It's because God had promised that he would not let his Holy One see corruption. Now we have to understand here in verses 25 through 28 that Peter is not inserting an idea in Psalm 16 that isn't already there. Right? This is not New Testament eisegesis. What he's doing is merely exposing and revealing the fact that Christ is in the Psalms of Scripture. So what's the original context of Psalm 16? As we read Psalm 16, you see that it's this extended meditation upon all the blessings of God. Psalm 16, in its original context, he's praising God for his faithfulness to him. I saw the Lord always before me. He is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Right? David is praising God that he has received a glorious inheritance, that a goodly inheritance, that the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places. And so he expresses to God thanksgiving for his present blessings, but then he also anticipates the future blessings of God. Beginning in verse 25 of Acts chapter 2, look what he says. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Now this God having always been before him. Having worked our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, we know that David was not a perfect man, that he was not sinlessly perfect, that there were times where God was not before him, if you will, that he was not following after God. But if you were to look at David's life, the characteristic or the tenor of his life was following after God. He was a man after God's own heart. His life wasn't perfect, but the pattern of his life was keeping the Lord always before him. And as he kept God before him, he saw that he was his helper. That means that he was his right hand. But then here in verse 26, we see therefore that David said, therefore, seeing that you are my constant help, you're at my right hand, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoice, my flesh also will dwell in hope. My flesh will also dwell in hope. You see, what David is saying is that he believes, sort of like Job does in Job 19, that even his flesh, even though it may see the corruption of the grave, that even his flesh will see God. Do you remember what Job said in Job 19? For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Job hoped in the resurrection. Peter's not reading anything into the Old Testament that isn't there already. David is hoping in a resurrection. He believes that he, in his flesh, will dwell in hope. And this confidence, this hope that he has, is expressed again and differently in verse 27. For, or because, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Now, Hades, just as an aside, does not mean hell. Hades is the Greek translation of a Hebrew word, Sheol, which means grave or realm of the dead. 1 Samuel chapter 30, I believe it is, where Samuel, the prophet, faithful to God, comes up from Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. We shouldn't understand Sheol or Hades to mean hell. We should understand it to mean not living, right? The realm of the dead, if you will. Even the righteous and unrighteous are said to go to Sheol. And then if you were to understand this realm of the dead, what is it? It's heaven and hell, right? There's that unbridgeable chasm between the two. So what David is saying is that you will not abandon my soul to Hades. That even you will not abandon my body to the grave forever. Now, he's not saying that I don't believe that so long as I trust in you, that I will not die. That's not what David's saying. But what he's saying is that even if I should die, and even if I should have my body resting in the grave, I know that you won't leave me there. For even my flesh will dwell in hope. Now, this is all very clear in that first half of verse 27. The less clear portion of the text is the last half of verse 27. Or let your Holy One see corruption. Corruption is from the Hebrew word shahat, which means decay. And a human body decays after about 72 hours, just 3 days. So what it sounds like at a first reading is that David's saying, I know that you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One, if he's referring to himself, see the corruption of the grave, that I believe that not even so much as decay will befall my body. So fundamental to understanding what David's saying in Psalm 16 and how Peter's using it here in Acts 2 is to understand the identity of the Holy One. Who is David talking about? Peter gives us the answer. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. In other words, the second half of verse 27, the fact that the Holy One of God, the Holy One of God, Jesus Christ, would not see corruption, is what gives David confidence that he will not be abandoned by God. That God did abandon Jesus Christ on the cross, but he didn't leave his body in the grave, but he resurrected him. And so if God has not abandoned Christ, in whom David has placed his faith, then neither will God abandon David. When you have faith in Jesus Christ, you are inseparably united to him. What happens to Christ happens to you. What is it that we just sang in that hymn earlier? Ours the grave, the cross, the grave, the sky. Why is that the case? Why is it that the cross, the grave, and the sky are ours? Because the cross, the grave, and the sky were Christ's. It's because you're united to him. Wherever the needle goes, the thread follows with it. And so here, David is grounding his confidence that God will not abandon him because he's in a class of holy ones. He's a Mashiach, a savior of the Old Testament, but because God would not abandon the Holy One, his only Son. So as we consider this in times of uncertainty, you see, how does Peter say? He says, men of Israel, know this for certain. This Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Everything that he said about himself is coming to pass here. Do you believe this? And I put the question before you today. Is Jesus just a pious teacher to you? If you're viewing online and you've never even considered the significance of what the resurrection is, it's this, that Jesus is God. And that it took the sending of the Son of God to obey and in his human nature to obey and to die for you in order to save you. I can argue about the facts and all the proofs of the resurrection all day till my face is blue, but we can do all that and yet miss this significant thing, that it took the death of the Son of God to save sinners.
that Jesus Christ had to take this human body and a reasonable soul and be made like you so that he could die for you, so that he could represent you. And as God, that he could offer the obedience that no mere man could offer. Jesus Christ has to be God so that he can come and add this efficacy to his sacrifice and so that it can be applied to you. But he needed to be man that he could represent you. This Jesus Christ, this miraculous Christ whose life and death atoned for our sins, he obeyed for us and he died for us, and now here he's risen for us. And just like David, you can have this resurrection hope. You can be certain this morning that your flesh will dwell in that which you now hope, that you will behold God through the face of this resurrected Christ. If you're drowning in uncertainty this morning, I would call you here today to lay hold of the only thing in which you can be certain, the only person who is certain, the same yesterday, today, and forever, Jesus Christ. You must flee to him. I love the words of this hymn. It's actually it's a Christmas hymn, but the last line has an Easter note to it. Who is he that from the grave comes to heal, help, and save? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, the Lord of all. Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He's the Christ of God, the Messiah, the one to whom David looked in hope, and the one to whom you must look if you have any hope of eternal life. He is the Lord of glory. What a wondrous story, a story of which you can be a part. For just as these men crucified the Lord of glory, it was my sins that held Christ upon that cross, and yet here he has forgiven me, a wretched sinner, and he can forgive you this day. You must come to him, confessing your sins, laying hold of this Christ, grounding all your hope upon him, not on your own righteousness, but upon his, taking that as a free gift, as God offers it here in the gospel of his Son. And I'll close with this, just the words of Joel chapter 2. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's our hope this day, that many would be saved and reconciled to the Son. Oh, what a wondrous story, this Jesus Christ, our King of glory. Know this for certain, church, that this is our Lord and our Christ, Jesus who came to save. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the Holy One, that we can have this same Davidic-like confidence that you will not abandon us, that all of these present earthly blessings that we now enjoy are but forerunners to that greater blessing that we will enjoy, eternal life with you, both body and soul. We thank you that Christ atoned for our sins with his death upon the tree, and we pray that many today would believe in this glorious gospel in which we've believed, that they would flee to this person of Christ, that they would lay their sins upon him and he their righteousness upon them. Father, we thank you that you have told us long ago that Christ would do this. We thank you that you did not abandon him. We thank you that you will never abandon us. We know this for certain. Quiet our hearts, calm our minds, that we might know this, even in these hard days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.